It is my pleasure to be here with you this morning, and it's really wonderful to come back here to continue our discussions about the fragility of life, the meaning of time, a psychological and philosophical look at the laws and customs of the holiday season. Last week, we spoke about the tshuva that is more associated, I suggested, with Rosh Hashanah, which is the tshuva about making better, more conscious life choices. The tshuva about the future, about living the future with intentionality and living it and making the most out of your time. Today, what I wanted to address is the tshuva more associated with Yom Kippur, which is the tshuva for past sins. So let me begin with a story. Story about my initiation into the challenges of the rabbinate. The story happened soon after I was appointed to my first position. I was a rabbinic intern. I was a rav at the Jewish Center in Manhattan. At the Jewish Center, we have a number of, we have a whole stratosphere of different rabbis. So I came in as the rabbinic intern of the Jewish Center. So I was really fresh out of smicha, sort of my last year smicha, beginning of the professional life, mamish in this in between state. And in the middle of my first Yom Kippur, during the break between services, a young man approached me with the following dilemma. Every year on Yom Kippur, he said, or he probably said Yom Kippur, I do tshuva for a specific sin. And every year after Yom Kippur, I falter. During Elul and Tishrei, I am serious about tshuva. I earnestly and sincerely regret my transgression and verbally confess my sin. But at some point during the year, inevitably, I stumble again. What is the point of this Yamim Noraim season if it never results in real change? Is tshuva really possible? What am I supposed to do? So here I was, fresh out of smicha, just starting my new position. And certainly as a young rabbi, a dilemma such as this is difficult to answer in one meeting during a break between Yom Kippur Musaf and Mincha. Now that I'm a more seasoned rabbi, I must admit that it's still difficult to answer, even in an entire shiur dedicated to the topic. But I think that it's important for us to think about this young man's dilemma, because he is not alone in this question. Many of us have experienced a similar phenomenon. During the holiday season, many of us make resolutions, decide to make changes in our lives, identify mistakes, and make up our minds to not repeat them, only to find afterwards, after the holiday season, that we falter. On Yom Kippur, we decide to act in a certain manner, and sometimes even as soon as the day after Yom Kippur, we have returned to our former selves. Part of tshuva for sins, of course, is the decision not to repeat them. So in these situations, did we do tshuva? Was our tshuva effective? And how can we do a better job? Now, to answer these questions, I want to enter into a murky area, which can be characterized as the psychology of sin and repentance. Just to give a brief explanation, the concept of tshuva does not really fit neatly into halachic literature. In general, halacha is filled with legal data and objective rules. Tshuva, however, while also containing set rules and rituals, is also very personal and psychological, as it's about regret and change. Our sages do not shy away from engaging in these kinds of conversations. What I want to do with you this morning is share some of their wisdom as to why people sin and what exactly it means when we say that a person does tshuva. The thinker and posek on which I wish to focus is Rambam. As Rambam, in his works, does not just present an understanding of the halachot of tshuva, but also of the psychology of sin and repentance. To begin to introduce the Rambam's thought, I wanted to start with a story in the Gemara. If you look at source number one, story in Yoma, Pezayin, begins Pezayin Amidal. Rav have a Pasek Sidra, Kamei Derebi. The story begins that Rav, the great Amor Rav, and we'll talk a little bit more about who Rav is, but actually, let's stop for a second. Who is Rav? Do you know who Rav is? First generation of Amoraim where? In Babel. First generation Amoraim in Babel. He is the founder of the Yeshiva of Surah, and basically could be credited almost with the whole concept of the beginning, the originator of the learning in Babel was Rav. Talmud Bavli started with, in a sense, started with Rav, beginning Surah. But Rav actually did not begin his career in Babel. He began his career in Israel. And this is a story which tells you how Rav got to Babel. So think about this story. Rav have a pasuk sidra kamei derebi. Rav was in Israel, learning in yeshiva, and he was giving a shiur before the rabbis. He was obviously a prodigious talent. He was recognized as a renowned scholar, and he was giving a shiur before the rabbis, and obviously the rabbis wanted to hear what Rav had to say. Even older rabbis, the older generation, came into the shiur. So in the middle of the shiur, Ayil Ata Reb Chiya. Reb Chiya, the great Reb Chiya, walked in. So the great Reb Chiya walked in. Adal Reisha, Rav started again from the beginning. Out of respect for Reb Chiya, he shouldn't come in the middle. He started the shiur over. Ayil Bar Kafra, the great Bar Kafra walked in the middle. So Hadar Lareisha started again. He said, the great, I have to start from the beginning. Asar Reb Shimon Barevi, the great Reb Shimon Barevi walked in. Hadar Lareisha, he said, okay, I need to start over. I need to go again. This is, by the way, is the source for Jewish people coming late to things. This is the source. This is the Talmudic source. Not to come on time. Okay. So all these great rabbis walked in, and each time Rav started again. Asa Rav Chanina Bar Chama. Then Rav Chanina Bar Chama, who was the head of the yeshiva at the time, came into the room. Amar Rav said, Kule hai nedar venezel lohada. Do I have to go back for everyone? So often I have to go back? And Rav didn't start from the beginning and just continued. Ikbid Reb Chanina. Reb Chanina was insulted. Reb Chanina was insulted. And he was ikbid, he was makbid. He held on to that insult. Azul Rav Lagabe Tlesar Male Yome Dikipure. Rav came to him for 13 years. Each year on Erev Yom Kippur, for 13 years, to ask Reb Chanina for forgiveness. Velo Ephias. Reb Chanina would not forgive him. The Gemara asks, "Vehechi avad hachi." First of all, it asks about Rav. Why did Rav do this? What is the rule about asking for forgiveness? What's the rule? Three times. So the Gemara knows the rule too. Amar Rav Yosef bar Chanina, kol mavakesh mitom b'chaver, I avakesh mimenu yoter mishlosh pamim. You're only supposed to ask for 3 times. Why did Rav go back for 13 years? The Gemara answers, Rav Shani. Rav is different. It's a little debate what that means. Either Rav as a person was different, he had a higher, lefnim mishurat hadin type of thing, or it could be that the relationship between Rav and Rav Chanina was his teacher. So it could be when it comes to your teacher, if you insult your teacher, God forbid, 3 times is enough, you have to keep on going back. Okay, but the real question of the story is not Rav, but the real question is who? Rav Chanina. Rav Chanina, hechi avarachi. How did Rav Chanina act this way? How did he not forgive him? Did we not learn that a person is supposed to let these things, let these things go? Pass over, let it go. Don't hold on to this insult and the anger. You should let it go. You should let it go. How could he hold on to it like this? Ella Rav Chanina Chalma. Rav Chanina had a dream. He had a dream. Chazilei l'Rav, dizakfu b'dikla. In his dream, he saw that Rav was hanging from a palm tree. Ugemiri, and there was a tradition. T'chol dizakfu b'dikla reishahabe. Anyone who is hanging on a palm tree will become the head of the academy. Amar, he said to himself, Shmamina boi l'ma'aved rishusa v'lo ifayes. He concluded that the authority will be given to Rav, and therefore he was not pacified. Kihechi deleza ligma raita bababel, to the end that Rav left Israel and began teaching Torah in Babel. And that was the beginning of the Talmud Bavli. Started Surah, and that was the beginning of Bavli. Now,
and the dream came true.
He wanted him to leave. He was trying to force
him. Okay, so let's talk about it. Let's talk about what is, how do you explain Rav Chanina's actions? What would you say? How would you explain, you're the interpreters of the Gemara, how would you explain the Gemara?
Possibilities.
Okay, again.
He's going to take my position. Because he's going to become the head of the yeshiva, and I happen to be the head of the yeshiva right now.
Mm-hmm. So one is, the two possibilities. One is that he's worried he's going to take his position, and therefore he holds on to his anger in order for him to leave, which is not a generous reading of Rav Chanina's mindset. That's one possibility. Or
to fulfill his potential.
Yafeh.
He's going to be somewhere else.
Or to fulfill his potential, meaning he saw in his dream that Rav was going to be the head of the yeshiva. He knew that Rav wasn't going to be the head of this yeshiva, so therefore he created the scenario so that Rav would be induced to leave, and that's the beginning of the whole Talmud Bavli. Look how wonderful this turned out, that we are reading this right now, and he founded the yeshiva of Surah. Okay, good, two possibilities. I want to introduce you to a third possibility. Third possibility is offered by the French philosopher Immanuel Levinas. Levinas, the philosopher in the 20th century, was a general philosopher, but also devoted some of his talks to Jewish topics. There's a book, Translated English, Difficult Freedom, on Levinas' thoughts on Jewish topics. But also there's another book called Nine Talmudic Readings. Levinas would give an annual lecture exploring some of these, some agadic, some Talmudic topics. And he picked this Gemara as one of his topics. Let's read together what Levinas has to say, the bottom of source number one, has to say to explain this Gemara. Now, in the story that's troubling us, what's at stake? Rav recognizes his fault and asks Rav Chanina for forgiveness. The offended party can grant forgiveness when the offender has become conscious of the wrong he has done. I can forgive you when you've realized the wrong that you did. First difficulty, the goodwill of the offended party. Now, we're sure of it given the personality of Rav Chanina. Levinas takes it as for granted that Rav Chanina is not petty and is not small-minded. Obviously, he'd be willing to forgive Rav. That can't be a question. Of course, that's not an issue. Why then is he so unbending? Because there's another difficulty. Is the offender capable of measuring the extent of his wrongdoing? Do we know the limits of our ill will? And do we therefore have the capacity to ask for forgiveness? No doubt Rav thought he'd been a bit brusque in refusing to begin his reading of the text again when Rav Chanina ben Chama, his master, came into the school. But Rav Chanina finds out through a dream more about Rav than Rav knew about himself. The dream revealed Rav's secret ambitions. Beyond the inoffensive gesture at the beginning of the incident, Rav, without knowing it, wished to take his master's place. Given this, Rav Chanina cannot forgive. How is one to forgive if the offender, unaware of his deeper thoughts, cannot ask for forgiveness? As soon as you've taken the path of offenses, you may have taken a path with no way out. There are two conditions for forgiveness: the goodwill of the offended party and the full awareness of the offender. But the offender is in essence unaware. The aggressiveness of the offender is perhaps his very unconsciousness. Aggression is the lack of attention par excellence. In essence, forgiveness would be impossible. What Levinas is saying is that really there are two aspects to the sin, and I would extend it and talk about there are two aspects to sin in general. First, it's the actual act, the actual sin, in this case, the insult that Rav insulted Rav Chanina by choosing not to begin again. That is one. And the second thing is the inner feeling, the psychological state that led to the insult in the first place. What Levinas is suggesting is that behind this insult was something greater. It was Rav's ambition. And therefore, he says that Rav Chanina couldn't forgive him. Now, the question of Rav Chanina's forgiveness in Mechila, we're going to hold off to a different time. But what I want to focus on is this duality when it comes to sin. The act itself and the inner feeling that led to the act. And this is what I want to say as a good introduction to the Rambam psychology. Yes.
Yeah, I just want to ask, I mean, mm-hmm. this should not be a lesson for us, though. I mean, Rabbi Hanina does this because he's the teacher, right? I mean, if we're not supposed to psychoanalyze the person who asks this for
a That is, it's a very interesting question.
It's a very dangerous
It's a very interesting question, meaning, is this limited, that the concept of not forgiving someone because they'll be better, because he doesn't realize it, is that the best way, or is that Rav Chanina as the Rav and student? So B'li Neder, we'll get back to that when we talk about Mechila. It's an excellent question and a very important question. What I want to do is use this as a frame to understand the psychology that's found in the Rambam. If you look at source number 3, the Rambam, and this is translated into English, the Rambam wrote it in Judeo-Arabic, but in his introduction to Avot, in the Shmona Prakim, the Rambam writes in the first chapter something very interesting, which often is not said or thought of enough, perhaps. Thou knowest that the improvement of the moral qualities is brought about by the healing of the soul and its activities. Therefore, just as the physician who endeavors to cure the human body must have a perfect knowledge of it in its entirety and its individual parts, just as he must know what causes sickness that it may be avoided, and must also be acquainted with the means by which a patient may be cured, so likewise, he who tries to cure the soul, wishing to improve the moral qualities, must have a knowledge of the soul in its totality and its parts, must know how to prevent it from becoming diseased and how to maintain its health. It's a very logical statement. If you want to give advice to people about how they should be better, or how they should become more moral, how they can grow, what do you first have to know?
Psychology.
You have to know something about people. You have to know psychology. You have to know something. How are you going to direct people, guide them, without that knowledge? So the Rambam starts off his introduction to Avot, the whole book of ethics, by telling you a little bit about the human soul. And the Rambam writes that there are 5 parts. Now, the word parts really it doesn't fit perfectly. The soul is unified, but there are 5 aspects, 5 faculties, 5 functions of the soul. The Rambam breaks it down. There's the nutritive, which is the growing faculty, the part that connects with the body, the nutrition, all the digestive, all the part that allows you or directs the body to act in its normal actions. The sensitive, which is the 5 senses. The imaginative, which is your imagination. The appetitive, which we'll talk about in a second. And the rational, and the and one seichel. There are 5 parts of one soul. This is actually an Aristotelian model of the soul. There are other models that both in Greek philosophy and in actually Jewish literature as well. But this is how the Rambam describes the soul. In the appetitive, in that area, the Rambam says this is the place in which our character is formed, in which character traits are formed. What does it mean, character traits? Look at source number 4. The Rambam writes in Hilchot Deot, it's in the beginning of the Mishneh Torah. The Rambam, it's an amazing, I mean, there's so many wonderful, incredible, you can't stop talking about how great the Mishneh Torah is, but in the beginning of the Mishneh Torah, before you get to the cold halachot of Shabbat, Tefillin, Tumah, Tara, there's a whole section of Mada that deals with some, let's say, more general areas of thinking of halacha and of Jewish life that one needs to know about. And he talks about Hilchot Deot. Hilchot Deot, how do you translate Deot? What would you translate Deot?
Opinion.
So Deot, in modern Hebrew, would be opinions. Right?
Knowledge.
Or knowledge. But when the Rambam uses Hilchot Deot, he doesn't mean knowledge or opinions. Let's look at the first line. Deot harbe yesh lekol echad v'cha b'bnei adam. There are many Deot to each individual. V'zu m'shunu m'zu rechok m'menu b'yoter. And each one is different from one extreme to the next. Yesh adam. There's some people that are very angry people. And there's some people that never get angry. If he gets angry, it's only a little bit, once every few years. There's some people that are haughty. There's some people that are exceedingly humble. So how would you translate deot? Deot are not knowledge or opinion. What are deot? Characteristics, character traits. Okay, each person has different character traits. All of the traits follow in the same pattern. For example, the overly elated and the depressed, the stingy and the free-handed, the cruel and the soft-hearted, the coward and the rash, and the like. So the Rambam writes in Hilchot Deot that everyone has different character traits. And he also writes in the next halakha that some of these character traits come naturally to us and some of these are learned. How do you learn a character trait, by the way? How would you learn to do a character trait? So the Rambam writes, you repeat the action over and over again until you learn the character traits. These character traits define who you are, and they direct you as to how you're going to respond in different life situations. Now this, of course, directly relates to sin. Let's say you have a character trait of greed. You're very greedy for money. And you see an opportunity to steal from somebody without anyone knowing. It could be you could steal on your taxes and nobody would know. Could be you don't have to declare something and nobody would know. Could be an online trick and nobody would know. So you're not worried about getting caught. And you feel very greedy. You have a greed for money, for things, whatever it is. So when you approach the situation, your greed, your character directs you to steal. And the bad character trait leads you to bad actions. Now, if you're a greedy person, do you have to steal? Do you have to steal all the time given this situation? No. Why not? You have a choice. There's a strong part of your character might be telling you to do it, but do you always have to listen to that side? No. Now, although the Rambam is not as explicit about this part of the soul, scholars assume, or many scholars assume, that the Rambam believes that in addition to the appetitive aspect of one's soul that houses one's character traits, man also has something that they call the practical intellect. There's a theoretical intellect, which deals with all the conceptual issues you want to talk about and think about. And then there's the practical intellect, which gathers all the information, all the data, all the stimulus, all the feelings, everything about a situation, and ultimately decides whether you're going to act on your instincts in this case or not to act on your instincts. Meaning, even if a person's drives is directing him to sin in a certain way, a healthy individual is able to check his drives and choose to act differently. It's a very important aspect in any theory of repentance, perhaps, which is the need for free will. Consequently, the Rambam places discussion of free will in Hilchot Tshuva. Look at source number 5. The Rambam writes, in Hilchot Tshuva, right in the middle, he starts talking about Bechira Chavshit. Rishut l'kol adam nituna im ratza lahatot atzma l'derech tova v'liyot tzadik harishut biyado v'im ratza lahatot atzma l'derech ra'a liyot rasha harishut biyado. A person has a choice. If he wants to choose the good path and be a tzaddik, he's able to. If he wants to choose a bad path and be a rasha, he's able to. Every person has a choice. This point was made very poignantly by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl is the founder of the psychological school logotherapy and a Holocaust survivor. And he wrote of his books, one of the more famous ones is his book, Man's Search for Meaning. And in this book, Frankl describes life in the concentration camps. Here, man lived in the worst possible conditions. Starving people, crammed together in small beds and barracks, where life and death constantly hung in the balance. But even in these terrible, inhumane conditions, Frankl said that people were defined not by their circumstances, but by their choices. If you look at, in source number 6, Frankl writes, a human being is not one thing among others. Things determine each other. But man is ultimately self-determining. What he becomes, within the limits of endowment and environment, he is made out of himself. In the concentration camps, for example, we watched and witnessed some of our comrades behave like swine, while others behave like saints. And you've heard these unbelievable stories of people who are given a small piece of bread as their daily ration, who would chop it in half and give it to others in need. Man has both potentialities within himself. Which one is actualized depends on decisions, but not on conditions. And here is a quote to really always remember, said in a different part of the book, between stimulus and response. There is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. There is a gap. There is a gap. Circumstance can always push you in a certain direction. Your very drives can push you in a certain direction, but there is a gap for your practical intellect, using the Rambam's model. There's a gap, and in that gap, you choose. Now, returning to the Rambam's model, one might say that there's a two-part process to sin as we described it. A, there's a poor character trait that directs you to sin. That's A. And B, there's a decision to actually act on that character trait. Now, it doesn't always have to be this way. Sin isn't always this two-step model. But for brevity's sake, let's assume it for now and analyze this model. And if one were to do tshuva, and included in tshuva is, of course, the goal to not repeat the sin, what would you do? How would you do tshuva? What would you say? What would you do tshuva? How would you do it? Yes.
I think one element has to be that you have to be exposed to the same set of circumstances again and make a different choice this time.
Okay, good. So we're going to talk about that. But let's put it in the context of this model. Meaning there's a two-step model to how one sins.
You recognize that you sin, obviously.
Sure. That's excellent. Hold on one second. Let me just back up. So there's a two-step model. There is the internal drive that led you to it, and then there's your decision to actually do it. So that's actually a very good point, but let's keep on going. Try to avoid the stimulus. Try to avoid the situation. Good. Try to avoid the situation you're in to begin with. Okay, we'll talk about that. Yes?
You have to modify the character trait by telling yourself by decision to act in opposition to what the judge is telling you to do.
Good. You want to modify the character trait. You're going inside. You want to stop it from the beginning, so you don't even have that drive. Yes? We'll talk about that. Good.
You have to recognize that there's a gap, and I think that what I wanted to ask is, doesn't modern science seem to be wanting to suggest that there is no gap? That ultimately, basically, everything that we do and every way we react is somehow determined by something, conditioning, DNA, whatever.
Right. So I'll answer that question, but we'll go back to the frame of before. The answer to the question is there are some schools in modern science, as you said, that certainly advocate for a lesser role for free will. And as a religious, thinker, the Rambam, and I think one of the yesodot, one of the foundations of any religion, any true religion that talks about Bechira, I shouldn't say true religion, there have been other frameworks where there have been argued that there's been determined, that there is determination. I shouldn't say that it's not part of any religion, but certainly in the Jewish tradition, as advocated by the Rambam and others, Bechira Chavshit is an essential part of one of our beliefs, that we get to choose. We get to choose that Hashem didn't decide ahead of time, that our character isn't genetically given to us, and all our choices are prescribed based on who we are, but that we get to choose is one of the central elements that we find in our philosophy. Okay, but going back now, so what it seems like then is that there are two approaches. One approach is to work on the sin itself, to work on the decision that we made to sin, and the other approach is to work on the internal character trait. How would you work on the context, the actual sin itself, or the decision to sin? So some people said there were a number of different options. One is maybe to avoid the situation. Another is to work on your will, if you will, on your decision-making ability. So if you look at source number 7, the Rambam actually lists a number of these behavioral techniques in order for one to, when coming into the situation, to avoid, or maybe even avoid that situation, to not actually sin again. If you look at Halacha Dalet in source number 7, Midarchei Tshuva Liyot Ashav Tzoeik Tamid Lefnei Hashem Bebechi U'Betachnunim. The ways of Tshuva is for the repentant to cry before Hashem with tears and supplications. Voset tztaka kefichocho, and do a lot of tztaka, and give a lot of tztaka. Umitrachik harbe menedava shechataba, and distance yourself distance yourself from the actual sin, umeshana shmo, and change your name even. Klomar, as if to say, ani acher, ve'enu oto isha oso atana ma'asim. As if to say, I'm not the same person, I'm a different person than the one who did those deeds. Umeshana ma'asav, and to change his actions, kulan letova, uladerech ishar, v'golamim kmo, even to leave from his place. There's a number of techniques, multiple strategies, in order that if ever faced with a situation, either to avoid the situation, or faced with the situation, that you will refrain, that you will not sin again. That it's to work on the actual sin, so that you don't come to sin, to do this sin once again. And in that respect, in this parak, it is important to mention that the Rambam codifies that one needs to repeatedly reinforce one's effort with verbal confession. Vidui is not important just because it's a ritual act that is defined as tshuva. That's also important. Maybe we'll have a chance to talk about that. But it's important as a positive reinforcement for you to verbalize what you did wrong, for you to strengthen and concretize your decision to not do it again. And as such, it doesn't just happen once. You don't just do vidui once. But the Rambam paskins in this parak that you do vidui many times. How many times do we do vidui on Yom Kippur? When do we stop doing vidui on Yom Kippur? Right? Over and over again. Al-Chait. And not just once. On Mincha, and then Mariv, and Shacharis, then Mincha, then Ne'ilah. Right? Over and over again. Ashamnu, over and over again. And the Rambam in this parak codifies, there's a machloket in the Gemara, if one sins, and one does tshuva, and he does vidui, and he doesn't sin again, he doesn't do that sin again, he repeats his vidui over. He keeps on repeating it, every year he repeats it. Because you constantly need to reinforce yourself to not repeat the sin. All of these are important behavioral techniques to not repeat your sin. When do you know when you've ultimately succeeded? What would be the best proof? The best case when you've ultimately succeeded?
Based on the situation.
Yeah, exactly what you said. If you look at Halacha Aleph in source number 7, the Rambam writes, Ezohi tshuva gemura, Zeh shebal yado davar she'avarbo, ve'efshar biyado la'asoto. The tshuva gemura is when it comes into your power to sin again, and it's possible to do it. U'perish, and you refrain. V'lo asa mipnei tshuva, you don't do it because of your tshuva. Lo meyir v'lo mikishlan koach, not because you're afraid, not because you're too weak to do it. You just don't do it because of tshuva. Ketzad, what's an example? Shabal isha ba'avera, ula achar zman nitiach nima, v'u omein ba'ava toba, u'bekoach ufo medina sh'over ba, u'perish v'lo over zeh u'bal tshuva gemur. If somebody sinned with improper, prohibited relations with a woman, and he finds himself in the same situation with the same love and the same passion. So he hasn't changed his internal characteristics. It's the same situation. What has he changed? What's allowed him to stop himself from doing it? Not his internal characteristics, but his decision, his will, his practical intellect. He's strengthened himself so that he no longer will decide to do that sin again. This is the Rambam in Parak Bet. Yes?
In that situation, if someone would say, okay, I'm going to seek her out again and see if I can withstand her, that's not...
Right, so should somebody go and seek out that test case, it's actually interesting. So, of course, our initial thought is not to do such a thing. You don't need to test yourself. There are... this comment of the Rambam, Ezer Tshuva Gemur, is from the Gemara. I mean, this is a direct quote from a Gemara. And there are some medieval Jewish thinkers, really in the Hasidic Ashkenaz, who might actually think at some point, I think they might have changed their minds, but they might have even suggested being put in that situation. But I think that, let's say, the normative tradition is not to do it. But if you happen to be in it and you're able to refrain, it's good to know that you actually passed this test. Okay. This is the whole second parak in the Rambam. It's about removing the sin, or removing, or about creating a context in which one will not choose to sin again. But there's another type of tshuva. There's another type of tshuva. Because Rambam does not just think that we're masters of our own decisions. He also believes that we're masters of our own internal character. If you look back in source number 5, where the Rambam writes about free will, look at the underlines. Ein adavar kein ela kol adam ro'i lo liot tzadik kemo shrabeinu rasha ki ravam o chacham o sichel rachman o achzari v'chein shar kol hadeot. The Rambam believes that you can determine your deot. What are deot?
Character traits.
Your character traits. You can determine your character traits. And this is, in fact, the ultimate goal. If you look at source number 8, the Rambam writes in Perek Zion, in the 7th Perek, in Halacha Gimel, Al Tomar She'ein Tshuva Ela Ma'averot She'esh Behen Ma'aseh. Don't think that tshuva just applies to sins that have deeds to them. He goes, znut v'gezel gneva, stealing, theft, or inappropriate relations. Elok ha'shem shetzarech adam l'shuv me'elu, just like a person needs to do tshuva from his action sins, kach hutzarech l'chapes b'deot ra'ot she'yishlo. A person needs to search for his bad characteristics. And to do tshuva from his anger, from his hatred, from his jealousy, from his chasing after kavod. All of these things a person needs to do tshuva for. You need to do tshuva. And these sins, kashim meotan sheish behen maaseh, they are more difficult to do tshuva for than for the ones that have actions. Shebizman sha'adam neshekabe elu, kasheu lefroshman. Because when a person is sunk in these character traits, it is difficult to separate from them. Lechenu amar yazov rasha, tako, umachshavot avon. It's not enough. It's not enough to separate from your sinful ways. You have to separate from your sinful thoughts, your character traits themselves. So the Rambam believes that this is an essential part of tshuva. The ultimate goal of humanity for the Rambam is not just to fix your acts, but to fix your personality. And the Rambam writes, in fact, this is a mitzvat aseh, and he ties it to imitating Hashem. V'alachta vidrachav. Af hu rachum, af ata rachum. Just like he is merciful, so you need to be merciful. It is a way, it is an essential mitzvah of following Hashem, of imitating his ways. How do we do it? Not just by our actions, but our very character. A virtual ethics. We need virtue inside. That is the ultimate goal. How do we do that? How can it be changed? If we're greedy, we're greedy. If we see kavod, we see kavod. What can we possibly do about it? What can we do about it? So the Rambam writes, again, this is a prescription, not just in the Rambam, but actually preceded, found in Aristotle's works as well, that the way that you change character traits is by going to the other extreme. For the Rambam, the ideal, as we know, is in the middle. So if you're all the way on one side, how do you get to the middle? So you go all the way to the other, actions, 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 and in the end, you balance yourself out in the middle. Your character traits are formed by your actions. So, for example, if you're greedy and always want money, or you're miserly and always keeping money, so go all the way to the other extreme and become a spendthrift, which isn't ideal, but it's a refuah, it's a medicine. Medicine is painful. You know, you spend, you spend, you spend, and then ultimately, you come to the middle where, you know, you're a person who gives tzedakah and the appropriate, you're generous. You know, you're in between. You're in between those two. So that's the Rambam's protocol for how you fix deot. But for me, the broader point is that you have to work on two fronts. There's working on the sin itself, and then there's beyond that, there's working on your internal character. The Rambam, if you look at source number 9, summarizes this. If you look on the third line, and he says, dealing with how one should eat and act and engage one's actions. Rambam writes in the third line in the middle, Sha'aprishut maybe lidei tarat haguf mimasim ara'im. These proper actions lead to purification of the guf from evil deeds. The tarat haguf maybe lidei kedusha tanefesh min ha'de'ot ara'ot. And the purity of the guf leads to sanctity of the soul from bad characteristics. Ukdusha tanefesh goremetli demot pishchina. And the sanctity of the soul leads you to imitate Hashem. Shenam rabitz kadashtem ve'yitem kadoshim kadosh ani Hashem mekadshem. Yes.
You don't think there's a possibility that if you go to the other extreme, you'll get stuck in the other extreme and not come back to the middle?
I certainly think that's a possibility, perhaps.
Especially in the example you
learn to be a spendthrift.
Right, you learn to be a spendthrift. I would say that it's very important to go to the right moral doctor, and he will give you the right prescription for your personal needs. The Rambam is writing general rules, meaning this is a book for everybody. So he gives you a generic brand medicine. But of course, as he writes, you have to go to someone who understands these things and be able to prescribe it. Now, in today's day and age, we'll talk about, we have other prescriptions for these types of things, and we'll talk about a little bit afterwards.
Yeah, that's where I was going. Does the Rambam ever talk about redirection of character traits, which is different? In other words, you have an idea of kinah sofrim. So you take your kinah and you direct it elsewhere.
That's an excellent question, meaning there's another thing to do, which is not to cure it necessarily, but to direct it, to channel it in a proper way. And that is another way of not dealing with the internal characteristic, but using it for positive. I'm not aware with the Rambam, I'm not saying he doesn't, I'm not aware of it, because for the Rambam, he wants you to get rid of the kinah altogether. Because the goal for the Rambam is not just doing the right actions, it's having the right character. Rabbi Dr. Walter Wurzberger, professor in Yeshiva University, and also a Rav, a well-known Rav in Talmud of the Rav in New York, would call this virtue ethics. Ethics, there's a debate in general whether the ontological ethics, which is a Kantian ethics, which is much more action-based, and then there's the virtue ethics, which is who you are as a person. And what he argued for the Rambam is that the Rambam is not, it's not just sufficient to do the right actions, but you need the right character. That the character itself is of critical importance. Okay. Now, on this, with this background of this two ways of doing tshuva, let me bring this to a very practical question. Very practical question. What does that mean for us? Let's take a case. Lashon Hara. Good case. Big problem. Okay, let's say you know a person who speaks Lashon Hara. I would, of course, nobody in this room. Okay, how would that person, not you, but how would that person do tshuva? What would the tshuva be for Lashon Hara? What would you say? Take one small aspect and work on that. You found. Okay, keep on going. One small aspect. What else?
Talk less.
Okay.
Work on developing an ayin tova.
What? Work on developing an ayin tova. How would you define ayin tova?
You should train yourself to look for the good in other people.
Train yourself to look for the good in other people. Yafet. Very interesting. Okay, other techniques, other ways.
To go the opposite
extreme, which would be to not talk about anybody.
Well, not to talk good is bad.
Oh, not to talk even good things about people. Okay, that's interesting. That's another extreme.
That's actually the same as a good.
Right, that could be, as the Gemara says. Sure. Okay, so basically, let me break this down like this. I'm not sure where to place yours, because it's very, 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 it sort of comes in the middle. But you could deal with the behavior. The speaking Lashon Hara. For example, I remember, I think when we were in Kollel, and we learned in Gross, I think this was in Gross, when we were in YU here in Beit Vegan. So my wife participated. They had some effort. I think it might have been for a push. I don't remember exactly. It might maybe a campaign against Lashon Hara. And what they did was, each of the individuals who participated would take an hour, and that hour they wouldn't speak Lashon Hara.
In the morning. Yeah.
Exactly. So people like, they chose the 3 in the morning and the 2, and those are the best hours. Those are the best hours to take. Now, what does that mean, you choose an hour? Does that mean, you know, you have a nice juicy piece of Lashon Hara at 11:30, but you have 11 to 12, so you say to yourself, fine, I'm not going to do 11, but 12:01, I'm making that phone call? No, so obviously the goal is to take an hour so that it raises your consciousness so that after that hour you also don't speak Lashon Hara. You could decide to speak less, for example. You decide all these behavioral techniques to get to, you know, stopping yourself from deciding to speak Lashon Hara. But then there's another option. Why do we speak Lashon Hara? Or let's say it a little differently. Why do we enjoy speaking Lashon Hara so much?
It makes us what? Feel better.
It makes us, why does it make us feel better?
Jealousy makes us look better.
It makes us look better. Makes us feel better.
Push somebody down,
you raise yourself up.
Makes you appear knowledgeable about something.
Okay, even the very, it makes you, you're the Baal Deen, you know something about somebody that you want to share, okay? It could reinforce one's sense of belonging to a group, one's own sense of security. Being your chever, the people you're speaking with, they're yours. They're your people. Very nice. Very thought. Very nice. Very nice. There's of course no one answer, but there's certainly deep, profound answers that relates perhaps to your need to be part of a group, or that relates to your sense of insecurity. That we need to build ourselves up, and the easiest way to build ourselves up is by pulling somebody else down. They look so great, they look so righteous, and you feel bad that you're not so righteous. So what's the easy way of doing that? Is that you pull that person, so they're no longer righteous. No longer righteous in your friend's eyes, they're no longer as righteous in your own eyes, and then you could feel a little better about yourself. So if you wanted to do tshuva for Lashon Hara, you could do all of the behavioral techniques, and those are good, and you should work on them, and those are also important. But if you don't get to the inner core, if you don't get to the inner issue, then you're always going to be beset by these challenges and tensions, and it'll come out in other ways. It may not be Lashon Hara, but it could refocus and redirect you, rechannel in another negative way. So what this type of, what this duality to tshuva is suggesting is that you need two levels, you need two issues. You should think about the behavior, you should think about the sin, but you also need to think about what's behind the sin. If you look at source number 13, Rabbi Mori of Aaron Lichtenstein, the Rashiva of Gush, in one of his, Yeshivat Har Tzion, one of his tshuva drashot, makes a similar point. If you look at the second paragraph, and we note that in this pasuk, there are two separate verbs. The pasuk is nechpasah derecheinu v'nachkara v'neshuva ad Hashem. There's the verb nechpasah and there's nechkara. The chipus, source number 13. The chipus is gathering the data. The nechkara is its analysis. The second paragraph in source number 13. The nechkara is its analysis. The chipus is very often unpleasant. We would like to have a finer self-image. We begin to discover that we thought of ourselves on one level and we're really at another level. But if tshuva is to be meaningful, it cannot be without chipus. So chipus is just to search and find what are the things we've done wrong. What are our mistakes? And then the nachkara, trying to understand, trying to evaluate. As in regard to any medical procedure or trying somehow to turn around the business, we start first with nechpasa and then move to nachkara. Until you've done that, until you have a proper diagnosis, you cannot begin, of course, the treatment. So there's a duality. You need the chipus, you need to find the sins, you work on that behavior level. But there's also nachkara, you need to analyze, you need to think about it. It's not enough just to focus, why do we do it? What is it saying about ourselves? And once you begin to work on that dual plane, then you can best be set up for the treatment, which is your tshuva, you know, the tshuva protocol. So how do we do it? How do we work not just on sins, on the actions, but on the internal weaknesses that led to the action? And this is extremely complicated. And of course, today in the modern era, when we no longer think in the same psychological terms as the Rambam and Aristotle, there are a number of different schools of thought as to how a person can affect internal change and transformation. With that said, let me just suggest some broad points that are found, I think, in the wisdom of our sages. Look at source number 15. It's a very famous Gemara, very interesting Gemara. The Gemara says, Amar Reish Lakish, Gedola Tshuva, Shezdonot Na'asot Lo Kishkagot. How great is Tshuva? That one who sins on purpose, amazed, its sin is turned into a shogeg. The sin on purpose is punishable. You deserve to be punished. But if you do Tshuva, God considers as if you've done the sin by accident, and therefore it's not punishable. It neutralizes the sin. Shuvi Yisrael Shenemar, Shuvi Yisrael Hashem Elkecha, Ki Chashalta Ba'avonecha Avon Mezeru B'Karikar Elei Michshal. Although the sin was on purpose, it was an avon, it's considered like you stumbled, it was an accident, and therefore you're not punished. That's how great tshuva is. How great is tshuva? It neutralizes sin. The Gemara asks, Ini? Is it just that? V'ama Reish Lakish Gola tshuva says, Donot na'asot lo kizchuyot. How great is tshuva? Tshuva makes it not just that your sins are neutralized, but even more than that. What does it do? It elevates your sins and turns them into merits. So the Gemara answers, Lo kasha. The last line, Kan mi'ava, kan me'ira. It's not a contradiction. It depends how you do tshuva. If you do tshuva from fear, in the context of fear, that's sufficient to neutralize sins. But if you do tshuva me'ava from love, that elevates your sins and turns them into merits. What's going on here? What is this difference between love and fear, and how does it either neutralize or elevate sins? So from a contemporary perspective, I think the lines of the Gemara allude to, at least contemporary interpretation, to different approaches in which one can address the sin. The first approach is, of course, to try to eliminate it. Sin is the enemy. It brings bad consequences to your life. It reflects on you badly. It impacts on you badly. Your first instinct is to try and eliminate all of your sins. But there's a second approach, which is not to eliminate them, but to use them, to engage them, to talk to them. What do I mean? Freud famously taught that even small, seemingly minor actions carry deeper meanings. If you look at source number 16, by the underlines, last page, page 6, by the underlines, these small things, faulty actions and symptomatic or haphazard actions alike are not so insignificant as people, by a sort of conspiracy of silence, are ready to suppose. They always have a meaning, which can usually be interpreted with ease and certainty in the situation in which they occur. Small tics, verbal blunders, Freudian slips, all carry greater meaning, according to Freud. While this may or may not be true of every Freudian slip, I think we could argue that it's probably true for one's sins. Sins reveal something about your personality, about your character. Rather than try to rid yourself of them, perhaps a better approach is to use them, to understand them. And in so doing, you'll understand yourself better. Don't just rid yourself of your sins and stop them, but use them and engage them. In fact, this idea appears not just in Sigmund Freud, but in more Jewish contexts. In the famous Musar Sefer, Roshomo Valbi, the Ali Shor, really a profound comment. If you look at source number 17, and I thank my dear friend Dr. Daniel Rothenberg, who brought this source to my attention and translated this passage. We'll read the English. And this latter approach, advocating suppression of sinful urges, is incorrect. The stirrings of the Yetzer, the inclination, show us that we have been neglectful of the deeper unconscious layers of our psyche, which must also be brought into our relationship with God. And the very form in which these inclinations take is a sign which points to a psychological matter which needs to be addressed. For example, listen to this example. If a devoted student finds that in the midst of his studies he has an urge to leave his studies and go hiking, and go on a tiyul, It's an indication that deeper layers of his soul psyche below the threshold of his awareness, his unconscious, must be addressed before he resumes his studies. How does one engage these psychic forces? By engaging in a dialogue with oneself. But the attempt to suppress outright the deep strivings of the soul altogether is a very dangerous thing to do. Now, normally, if a yeshiva bacha has sinful thoughts, one would expect the mashgiach to tell the boy, what? Forget your thoughts. Go to the base medrash. Go learn. But the Ali Shor suggests something else. He says, talk to your thoughts. Follow your thoughts. Do not suppress them, but understand them. An urge to go for a hike in the middle of one's learning could simply be just a need for healthy recreation. Or alternatively, it might mean something more. Something that's bothering you perhaps about what you're learning. Something perhaps about your relationship with your teacher. Something about feeling trapped in the Beit Midrash. Who knows what it is? But if you repress it and ignore it, then you will not get a chance to benefit from it and grow from it. In this context, sin is an opportunity, for it allows you to grow even further, to not just work in one's external character, but also in one's internal character. The first approach to sin is to eliminate it. The second approach is to elevate it, to use it as a force for good, as a stepping stone to greater heights. I would suggest that this is a message that one can see in this Gemara that differentiates the tshuva of fear from the tshuva of love. Tshuva from fear tries to eliminate sins. You're afraid of its consequences. You're embarrassed of them. You don't want anything to do with these sins. This tshuva is effective because it directs you to strengthen your will so you will not choose to do them again. As such, they eliminate the sins. Zidonot become like shkagot. They become like accidents. They're neutralized. But tshuva, in a context of ava, does something else entirely. When you're not steeped in fear and shame, but surrounded by love, then you have the confidence to engage your sins. When you do not feel constantly judged, but you feel supported, then you are given the strength to engage one's misdeeds and use them for further growth. This tshuva does not try to eliminate, but elevate sins, so they become like merits, because in the end, they help you address the internal character issues that are your core personality. In summary, there are two directions to achieve the goal of tshuva, in which one does not return to one's sins. The first is to focus on the act, or strengthening one's will so that you not choose to act in that way again. The second is to focus on the internal character and drives that led to the act in the first place. These two directions have very different approaches to sin. One tries to eliminate it, the other tries to elevate it and use it. And finally, they both function in two different contexts. The first is driven from fear, while the second thrives in a context of love. On this note, I wish to answer the young man who came to me on that Yom Kippur afternoon. Every year he said to me, on Yom Kippur, I do tshuva for a specific sin. And every year after Yom Kippur, I falter. During Elul and Tishrei, I'm serious about tshuva. I earnestly and sincerely regret my transgression and verbally confess my sin. But at some point during the year, inevitably, I stumble again. What is the point of the Yamim Noraim season if it never results in real change? Is tshuva really possible? What am I supposed to do? There is, of course, no one right answer to these questions. But the conceptual framework that we developed can help supply some possible directions. With this in mind, I'd like to suggest or to offer five suggestions. I didn't say this to him then. If he's listening now, I say it to you now. Five suggestions. The first is to realize that every real act of tshuva has immediate value, even if it happens that one sins again. Look at source number 18. This is an English translation of Rav Sadji Gaon's critical work, Emunot V'Deyot, that itself is English translation. He wrote it in Judeo-Arabic. Rav Sadji Gaon was really the first in the 10th century, was the first to collate the tshuva material and try to create it into some system. He was the first to do that in general with Jewish thinking and Jewish thought. And he writes, let me explain also that if the resolve on the part of the servant of God not to lapse into sin is sincere, his repentance is accepted. so that if as a result of temptation he falls once more, his repentance is not thereby forfeited. What happens is rather that the iniquities he committed before his repentance are cancelled, only those committed by him thereafter being charged against him. The same would apply even if this would occur several times, namely that he repents and lapses back into sin, only the wrongs perpetrated by him after his repentance would count against him, that is, provided he has been sincere each time in his resolve not to relapse. Every sincere act of tshuva is effective. It is effective. We didn't have so much time to talk about this part, but every sincere act of tshuva, the first thing to say to the young man is, don't think your Yom Naram season has been wasted. Every act is effective as long as it's sincere. That's the first thing. The second thing is never to give up hope. You can't go into the year thinking that I know for sure that I'll commit the sin again. It's not true. You need to believe in your ability to make correct choices. There's a space between stimulus and response, and you are the master of your own fate. You make your choices. And this is actually one of the things that I did mention to the young man, is that he should daven to Hashem not just to forgive him for his sins, but he should daven to him for the strength to overcome his challenges. In fact, Rabbeinu Bachya ben Pekuda and the Chovot HaLevavot in the 11th century, he's after of Sajagon, the second one who really collated and worked on tshuva in slightly, or maybe not so slightly, in a different way. He writes that Hashem helps truly repentant sinners, even in cases which Halacha says that complete tshuva is impossible. Hashem helps the truly repentant achieve it. So the second point is not give up hope. The third point is to know that hope alone is often not enough. You need to understand that real change is often a long-term, complex process. One cannot expect to have one meaningful Yamim Noraim season and be able to reach your end goal. One needs to also focus on tshuva during the year. It's not enough one time a year we have these tshuva talks. During the year we have to think about tshuva as well, and it has to be year after year to achieve maximum effect. In addition, doing tshuva responsibly means employing a number of different strategies. In the Mishneh Torah, the Rambam includes different behavioral techniques, symbolic actions, and oral articulations of past failures and future goals as methods of furthering one's tshuva. In truth, with today's advancement in the world of psychology, new methods, techniques, and approaches are open to the individual who is sincere about change. The prospective penitent must find the right tools that work for him. Each individual confronts a different set of issues and challenges. While the human condition creates many commonalities, each individual is uniquely shaped by his background, temperament, abilities, and experiences. What works for one person may not be effective for another, or even what works for you at one point of your life may not be effective for you at a different point of your life. Finding the right tool or the right balance between the multiple tools is a personal effort that often requires continued reevaluation, even for the same individual, as one enters different stages of life. Number four, you need to remember that there are two elements in most situations of sin: the decision to do the external act and the internal drives that led you to the act in the first place. And we need to work on both levels, the overt and the covert, the external and the internal. The reason that so many people revert back to their old life patterns a day after Yom Kippur, this is very important. Why is it that I make decisions on Yom Kippur and the very next day, I go back to how I was before? Do you know why that's true? Because in some way, those old life patterns work for them. A part of them might want to change, but another part of them does not. And until you engage and work on all of those parts, there'll continue to be tension and ongoing challenges. How one does this is a difficult question. There are many different schools of thought, and different people might need different things. But often, this kind of engagement with core aspects of personality requires hard and potentially painful work. For some, it might entail a difficult process of introspection, stripping away the protective layers that have otherwise shielded fragile dimensions of one's psyche. For others, it might be renegotiating personal relationships that have become unhealthy or even destructive. For a third group, it might be altering set patterns of conduct that have become part of one's system of responses. There's no magic bullet. But if one can use his or her sins to both push them to do this work and to reveal to them some of their inner issues, then even one's sins can turn into merits. And finally, to remember that there's both a place of fear and for love in this endeavor. Fear should motivate you to eliminate sins, and love should give you the strength to engage them. In this context, it's important to surround yourself amongst family and friends who love you and want to help you grow. People who are there for you, who are willing to accept you, not just because of your merits and your good qualities, but know and understand even the things that are not so good, are willing to be there with you as you admit them and work through them and help you, give you the support and strength to do that work. And in this respect, one cannot underestimate the importance of the presence of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Perhaps the reason why Yom Kippur is so effective in helping us grow is because we feel that Hashem is closest to us on this day more than any other day of the year. Now, as such, there's fear. This fear of din, this fear of judgment, and this fear of punishment. That's certainly one motivation. But there's also love. Hashem is not just Malkeinu, but He's also Avinu. He's not trying to punish you. He wants to help you grow. If you look at source number 19, the Mishnah says, Amar Rabbi Akiva, Ashreichem Yisrael, how fortunate are you, Israel? Before whom do you become pure? Who purifies you? Avichem Shabbat Shemayim, your Father in Heaven. Shenemar v'zarakti alechem mayim torim mutaratem v'omer mikvi Yisrael Hashem. Ma mikva matar et atmeim af a kadosh baruch hu matar et Yisrael. It's a kadosh baruch hu that purifies us. It is Hashem as a commanding Malkeinu who ennobles our lives as we dedicate our days and our years to His service. And it's Hashem as a loving Avinu who gives us the courage to confront ourselves and rise above our weakness. The powerful presence of Hashem, 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 Hashem was there before we sin, and Hashem was there after we sin, is a critical factor that enables us to aspire higher. My closing thoughts to the young man, and to all of us who, like him, struggle with tshuva, are that except for the rare exceptions, this race is not won by the swift, but by those who focus on both immediate gains and long-term goals, who balance energy and enthusiasm with sustained effort and multi-layered strategies, who place their years in a broader context and place Hashem at the center of their lives. May these days of tshuva be for each of us, days of purification and atonement, as we take a meaningful step forward in our life journey of personal growth and service to Hashem.